powerful singing this morning. We stand forgiven at the cross. Boy, if that doesn't ignite your heart, nothing will. Zechariah chapter 5 this morning. As I mentioned earlier, happiness is sitting beside someone who knows exactly where Zechariah is. You should know where that is by now. Your Bible should kind of flop open to that. If you don't have a copy of your own, of the Scriptures, please look in front of you. There's a black book. You may take that copy, and you may actually own that. You can take that home with you. We would love to replenish that every Sunday with new copies of Scripture so that you have your own copy of Scripture this morning. Zechariah chapter 5. Will you pray with me this week? All right. I need your prayers. Today's passage is going to be pretty clean and easy. It's the next bit that is just, all you have to do is just read through it and go, what in the world was that vision? All right. So I need your help. I've already been kind of studying and trying to prepare, but this will be a busy week. And that is a very interesting passage. Now, don't start reading it now. OK, you'll have a chance to read it this weekend. And maybe you could help, you know, kind of figure out who's who and what's what. They're an amazing passage of Scripture, though. But we'll look forward to that. Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Are you ready? This is God's word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. God bless the reading of his inspired word this morning. Sin at its very core is very deceptive. And often can be quite convincing in its deception. And the deception of sin has many deadly tentacles. Many. Let me talk about three of them this morning. The first tentacle, or the first way sin kind of eases into the thinking of God's people, or unbelievers, as the case may be, that sin is the real way to life. That if you give in to your own desires, it will bring you what you want. And you are the final word on what you not only want, but you are the final word on what you need. But the truth is that when truth goes unchecked, let me say that again. That's not right. The truth is that unchecked sin in our lives is like a vicious cancer that strikes at the vital organs and brings agonizing death and destruction. If you let sin go, and it remains unchecked, and it continues to fester itself in your heart and in your life, it will bring untold death and destruction. So that's a lie. Sin is the way to real life. Secondly, self-glory is the most satisfying way to live. Pursue yourself. Pursue self-glory. And it goes something like this. I am the answer to my sadness. I can manipulate life so that it works for my own gladness and for my own joy. My wants filled is what contentment really is. Having things the way I like it protects me from hurt. Self-glory is what is most satisfying. But the truth is that self-glory binds, it blinds, it strangles relationships, and leaves an unquenchable thirst and dryness that sucks the life right out of the soul. When you live for yourself, it is devastating to earthly relationships. And it's devastating to heavenly relationships. Self-glory is most satisfying. That's a lie. Very deceiving. Thirdly, if God's judgment on sin is not immediate, then it won't happen at all. And this is the idea that if I just go along and I can live my own way, I can live my own life, and God never judges me on it, never stops me on it, must be okay. Must be good. Now, this is a very wicked way of thinking. We see many who flaunt their sin and they look like they're prospering and having fun while seemingly the godly people are boring and seemingly the godly people are the ones that are suffering. And this is truly what it may have looked like if you were to simply take an aerial snapshot of the people in Israel at this particular time. You would have looked at them and gone, I don't know why they want to serve that God. I mean, they've been 70 years in bondage, 70 long years in bondage. And now God brings them back to Israel to build the walls and the temple. And people make fun of them, so they stop. They no longer build the walls and they give up. And so what we see then, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah, we see that God gives Israel hope. And he does so by twice mentioning a group of three different names. Do you remember that? Remember Zechariah? What does Zechariah mean? Zechariah means what? God remembers. It's probably up here, isn't it? No? All right, it's given to you. Zechariah means God remembers. What does Berechiah mean? Say that again. God will bless. Remember this? Boy, we've gotten away from chapter 1 and we're already not quite in remember this. You've got to hold on to those things because it's seen throughout the entire book. But here's the big one. Here's perhaps the most important one. And that is good old Grandpa Iddo. Remember him? What does Iddo mean? In his appointed time. And perhaps that's the most difficult for us. We can manage the first two, that God says, I will bless, that God says, I will remember you. But what bothers us is this idea of His appointed time. You see, this tests our willingness to submit. This tests our willingness to trust, to believe, and to rest in Him. And this was very difficult for these folks who were trying hard to follow God and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple where God was to dwell. They were not insincere in doing this. They were very sincere. But it was hard. And so God graciously sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to this very weary people with a message not only to rebuild the physical walls and the physical temple, as it were, but literally to rebuild their lives and to encourage these people to rebuild their lives that were so devastated by the deceitful sins of their fathers. Their fathers were blindly following the deceitful nature of sin. And God was caring for these people. And so God gives Zechariah in one evening, and we're on vision 6, all right? But in one evening, He gives them 8 different visions. And He gives these visions with the goal of sending the message of great hope and encouragement to the people of God. Christ is in the middle of the people. Remember that? Vision number 1. And for every enemy of God, God has a craftsman to destroy that enemy. Vision number 2. The walls of Jerusalem will be measured, but because of God's promised blessing, the walls won't be able to hold the massive crowds of people who will one time be brought into the household of God. It's vision 3. Vision 4. the filthy robes of the high priest Joshua will be completely changed, and through Christ, robes of perfect righteousness will be given, and the work will be ordered and completed by God. Vision 5. Not by might, not by power, not by your collective strength. God will be the one who will build this tower. Now we come to Vision 6. In fact, these next three visions take a different turn. And by putting the emphasis on God's judgment of sin, it's as if the picture of glory and blessing begins to really start to clarify. How is this glory and blessing going to take place? And it will take place by God judging sin. You see, this too is God's sweet kindness. You see, we don't understand that. We don't like the fact that God judges sin and that that is a very kind act of God. But in context of this, you've got to understand that one vision builds on the other. And so even in these next several visions, you'll see that there's not much interpretation given. The angel doesn't spend a lot of time interpreting these visions, because it's based on what has already been seen. And what has already been seen is nothing but hope and glory. And God is demonstrating His kindness in giving these folks yet one more chance to actually do what's right. But in order for anyone, in order for any nation, in order for any people, in order for you and for me to do what's right, sin must be taken care of. I read this in once again in Psalm 62, 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So here's God's judgment. And the psalmist calls his judgment steadfast love. Now, we all get this. Everyone understands this. We don't recognize it much, but we all understand this every time someone gets arrested for breaking the law. Sin must be dealt with. In fact, it angers us when there's so much lawlessness going on. And where are the police? How come they're not taking care of this? It angers us. So we understand this. There's a powerful application to these people that God was going to destroy His enemies. But you also see a very powerful future focus as well. There's prophetic information in here. However, I would want you to understand that when these people hear these words from Zechariah, they also don't have in their hands revelation. Okay? They don't have that. It hasn't been written yet. So they're receiving this word, and I want to spend our time this morning not so much looking at perhaps what might happen in the future. What I want us to see is exactly what God was telling them at this particular time. This is what makes true Christianity so powerful and so very appropriate for us at any age. Because only Christ deals with the problem of sin. Only Christ does. Only the Father, the Creator of the ends of the earth, He's the only one that deals effectively with sin. And sin and all of its destruction must be dealt with. And only by the gracious, just action of God towards sin will a sinner enjoy the sweet fellowship and access to God. So my friend, this is very, very important. And it's an amazing thing to me to know that God has designed the timing that we would actually be on this particular vision when we take the Lord's Supper. Okay, we put this in our calendar sort of randomly. In other words, we try to get one in once a quarter, and we take a Sunday and put it in there. It's kind of always ends up being kind of around the same time of year, but there's no purpose as to where we are in our study and what happens on Communion Sunday. So this is a marvelous act of God that God would grant us this morning. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, can we look at how God then deals with sin? And what I want you to see is just one point this morning. and that God exacts judgment upon every sinner. God exacts judgment upon every sinner. What does Zechariah see? That's what the angel asks him. What do you see? He sees a flying scroll, or in some translations it's called a roll, as they would call it. Simply put, it's most likely a piece of papyrus, or even perhaps a piece of leather that is connected to wooden sticks on each end. And when closed, the two sticks would roll together to meet in the middle. But when opened, this scroll was rather large. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. It was huge. It would take several men, perhaps, to lift it up. And the idea of it flying is connected to the idea of this word meaning with wings. So what you have here is a very large scroll flying through the air, similar, it's very similar probably to what we would think of as a flying carpet. And perhaps the ends of it were kind of doing this kind of number, giving the idea of, oh, it's kind of, there's what's flapping, the wings are flapping. It was completely unrolled. And it made it very easy then for anyone who was looking at it to perhaps read what's in the scroll. You understand something, that the original copies of Scripture were on these kind of scrolls. And can you imagine if we had not had technology today, we would all be driving trucks to church, right? Because we would be bringing our Bibles and their bunch of scrolls, rolls. And so you would have your bunch and your wife would have her bunch and you would buy a bunch for your kids. And we would all come with this big van full of scrolls. We would all be carrying them in and setting them down. You know, let's read them together. No, not that scroll, not that one. Oh, I lent that one out. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine that? It'd be fun if they would pop up their iPhones and just have it on their iPhones. No problem here. You know, we could do it. They didn't have that. So you see this huge scroll. Very easy to read. It is no coincidence, though, that it is exact dimensions as the holy place in the tabernacle. That 15 by 30, that 30 by 15 is a common symmetry that God Himself had designed. And so when you look at the place of the holy place in the tabernacle, it was exact same size. And so this vision and the next both have God's definite, intentional measurements given us clearly that God has measured out His divine justice and judgment will be exacted to a very clear measurement. The next vision talks about an ephah. So it's a way of measuring, a basket they would use to measure things. And so what it's talking about here is the exact measurement of God's justice and judgment. Notice several things about it. First of all, notice the standard for judgment that God gives to us. That's found in verses 2 and 3. Notice what's going on here. He says this, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said this to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." This is very similar, if not perhaps even the same scroll that Ezekiel saw. There's a cross-reference to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And Ezekiel writes this, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back," very similar here, "and there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So this scroll was a scroll filled with the judging acts of God, filled with lamentations, filled with woe. giving to us God's standard for judgment. But notice verse 3. There's talk of two sides. Notice that. This is the same wording that is given of the Ten Commandments. God's law written on two stones, giving us a description of the laws concerning God and the laws concerning people. And on one side was, this is how you serve God. This is how you love God. In particular, the first five commandments. On the other side, the next five commandments. This is God's law concerning His people. This is how you serve people. This is how you love people. God's written law, His Word, is His perfect standard for holiness. It had been from the very beginning. And now Zechariah is reminded of this before, that God's given His standard for perfect holiness. And the one side of the scroll mentions stealing as the middle commandment of the second table of the law. As you go over to the how you handle people, right in the middle of those five commandments is thou shalt not steal. And this deals with our relationship with one another. The other side of the scroll mentions swearing falsely by God's name. The middle commandment of the first table of the law, which deals with our relationship with God. God demands holiness from both sides. Holiness from how we view God, and holiness in how we treat and love people. God demands this holiness. But here's the problem. Humanity since the fall has always insisted on being their own authority on what really sin is. One of the biggest problems that we face in our own world, and I hear this all the time, I know what God's Word says, but I know this is probably not right, but and what are we doing? We're giving ourselves the final word on what is holy, on how to worship God and how to love people. We do this all the time. Satan's original lie began with, has God said? In other words, is God really the final authority here? And does God have right to tell you what to do as the final authority? Paul says it in Romans 2:2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And this is what unbelieving humanity does not want to hear. They don't want to hear what is true. All you have to do is look in our world today. Many of you know what happened even this week. The Episcopal Church in Washington, D.C. had a service of worship to Allah this week. Who gets to decide who we're going to worship? God does. And we would love for us to be the final authority on this and go, you know what? It doesn't matter what God says. If we're all doing the same thing, we're all worshiping the same God. And they showed one lady in her garb saying, we're all together in this. No, my friend, we're not together in this. We're not the final authority on who it is that we should worship. God Himself is. And so often we allow things in our lives that God never allows us to have. And that is the authority of what is right and what is wrong. You're not allowed to make the decision on what is right in your marriage. You're not allowed to make the decision on what is right and how you spend your money. Why? Because God is God. And He set His law up here. It's very interesting that He uses the two sins, swearing and stealing, and they're listed in the middle of the commandments. Swearing is the idea of using the name of God in an irreverent way, or in vain, as it says, for no real purpose. It's dealing with valuing the essence of God and not treating Him in a light way. And I hear Christian after Christian after Christian, not only in real life, but in make-believe world called Facebook and Twitter, using OMG. And I'm going like, really? Oh my God? Lightly just using it As if that's no problem with that. When God very explicitly said, don't use my name in vain. And then stealing. Valuing people's possessions, not taking from them which only belongs to them. These are representative of the whole. We steal people's time. We steal people's energy all the time because of our sin, our desire to be our own authority. I think that's mine. I'll take it. It's not yours. It belongs to them. It's not your time. It belongs to God. These are representative of the whole. And what God is saying here is, I mean this. You read the Ten Commandments? You think I'm kidding? No. I mean this. Love God and love people are the essence of the life of the standard of God's Word. It's what we get to do by God's care for us. So, the standard for judgment is the Word of God. Always has been, always will be. Notice, secondly, the extent of His judgment. Notice the breadth of God's judgment. Because He says here in verse 3, it's on the whole earth. It's on the whole earth. It gives us the point of fact that this curse from God is on everyone who fails one little part of God's holiness. Everyone. Paul says it this, all have sinned. But notice the extent of the judgment. Look at verse 3. Notice what he uses, the word. He uses the word cut off. And he uses it twice. The Hebrew word literally means to wipe out. And it's used in Isaiah 3:26 of a city that was totally destroyed. You will be cut off. You will be wiped out. That's the extent of the judgment. But then secondly, he talks about this in verse 4. That the flying scroll actually goes into the house and completely consumes the house. How? How completely? Timber and stone. That's how completely. Completely wipes it out. Totally consumed and destroyed. And this is a violent judgment God has exacted out on sin. God doesn't spare anything or anyone merely because we are in a church or we are in religious things and doing them. If you come here today and you're going like, well, I'm a pretty good person. God's judgment is on sin. And you violate the law in one area, you've violated the whole thing. That's the picture here. It wasn't that he was pointing out stealing. It wasn't that he was pointing out using God's name in vain. No, what he's saying is, those are just one example of the whole realm of you being the final authority in your life. We cannot dare to presume on God's kind grace. And the implication is clear. Repent. Repent. But then notice, and it's almost like this pot that's boiling. You know, you can feel the water getting hotter and hotter. Maybe in here, maybe you're feeling, oh, it's getting hotter and hotter. Well, hang on, because it gets hotter. The certainty of the judgment. Look at verse 4. God says, I will send it out, says the Lord of the armies. That's what it means. The Lord of the armies. The Lord of the armies, the Lord with all power, will exact His judgment. And you know when that judgment begins to break out, Revelation 6 says this, the people cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the one who comes. We'd much rather have the rocks and the mountains fall on me and crush me rather than to be consumed by this holy God. It's a terrible judgment, and it's certain. The idea of this word or scroll flying gives us the clear picture of swiftness. It's flying. It's going to happen. And certainty. Complete and certain judgment. Right relationships must be restored. The certainty of God's judging means the certainty of restoration. And only God heals. It's only God that can deal with sin. Only truth is the real balm in life. I love what Romans 11:22 says. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Note it. Severity toward those who have fallen. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And if you're in there reading Romans of chapter 11, you look at this, you go, what kindness has God shown? It just looks like He's just some mean, cantankerous being that's out to get anyone who violates His word. Well, in fact, He's not mean and cantankerous. He's very gracious to do this. But here's the good news. Are you ready for this? And here's the good news. Here's what this is pointing us to. I want to read you this passage in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. You see, God's judgment will be exacted. God's judgment will be taken out. The perfect justice was poured out on Christ as our substitute so that we would stand righteous before God. He bore the wrath of the Father so that we might know His love. And here is love. Not that you loved God first. No, my friend. We wouldn't love God if God Himself did not intervene. But that God intervened in our lives. God went through your wicked will, and He, in His divine love, set His love on you and gave you life because He bore the wrath of Himself out on Christ. And Christ was our propitiation for our sins. You see, without this, we are all facing judgment today. Without turning from your sin and placing your faith in Christ alone, you too are under the certain, full, and complete judgment of the Creator. And this judgment is certain. So let us make war then with our unbelief. Let us make war then with our unbelief, because it is the root of unbelief that is the anxiety of our lives, which in turn is the root of so many other sins. And as a child of God, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been given His perfect righteousness. We must continue to make war with our unbelief. But those who have not yet turned from Jesus, or turned from their own sin and turned to Christ, then I beg you, make war with your unbelief. Turn from your own righteousness and place your faith and trust in that perfect righteousness of Christ. And so today we come to the part of the service where we rehearse all that Christ did on the cross. So make this service so grand. Men, come if you would. We have two elements in front of us. We have the bread, broken in small pieces. And we have a drink of the vine. We have grape juice this morning. We have the bread that's a direct picture of the body of Christ. We have the fruit of the juice as the cup is a reminder of the blood that was shed. And the pictures are very descriptive of the body of Christ that was broken and sacrificially given. And the death was a violent death, because the sin was a very tragic and violent sin. And this fierce and torturous death was endured because of our sin. And the fruit of the cup is a reminder of the blood that was shed for the remission, the cancellation of the debt of sin on our behalf. He rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand, and He alone is our hope of eternal life, for which we are filled with gratitude that Christ is alive today. And so we will then give out each element one at a time. We will have music in between. The first one we will sing, you'll see it in your order of worship. It's called Behold the Lamb. It's a fairly new hymn, but I think we've done it enough that you will know it. And then while they're passing that out, you be praying and repenting from your own sin. Scripture gives us warning that if we are unbelievers, we should not even take this. This is for Christians only. These are for people who are truly born again. If you're here today, just pass the elements. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, just pass the elements. Don't take it, Scripture says, when you're not able to take it because you are not truly born again. If your sins are not confessed, I beg you, don't take it. Confess your sin. Maybe there's people that you need to go to and get things right. But if you're here today and you're trusting in Christ, and as far as you know, you're walking in a relationship that is right with God, then you partake and you rejoice this morning. All right? So, men, stand if you would. Take your orders of worship as we take the body that was broken for us, the bread, and then as we partake of the drink as well.